I want to welcome you wherever you are, here in Vermont, down south in Maryland, across the United States, across the continent of Africa, Asia, and India, perhaps some of our underground family in China. Wherever you are, I want to welcome you today to a time when we are going to intentionally worship the living God. And we're going to do it through the teaching and the preaching of His Word. And I pray that you'll be changed forevermore. I want to open by asking you a question. I want you to think about this, especially if you are a Christian or if you claim to be a Christian. When was the last time that you seriously, prayerfully, biblically considered what comes with being in Christ? When was the last time that you seriously, biblically, prayerfully considered personally, in the depths of your being, what it means to be in Christ? What comes with being a Christian? What comes with being in the authentic biblical church? I pray that today you're going to be encouraged. I pray that today's message will literally bring you courage, to encourage you with the truth of what we have in Christ. I want you to pray with me and be ready for what I pray will be a life-changing time with the living God. Oh Lord, I do pray on behalf of those that are within the sound of my voice that you will bring an awakening, an awareness, a wonder, and an awe to all of those that you've called to be your children, your army of ambassadors. I pray, Lord, that each person within the sound of my voice knows that with the gospel's call and invitation, there is an extended offer of becoming a miraculously transformed ambassador for Christ. May each one here long for this truth, and may the love for you take over their hearts and their lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Well, let me remind those of you that have been with us and inform those of you that have not. We're in a sermon series entitled Perspective. We're walking verse by verse through Psalm 119, and we're approaching the close. Today, and if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to open them up to Psalm 119, verses 161 through 168, the second to last stanza in this long psalm. Today, we're going to focus in on the theme that has been carrying us forward for the last few weeks. Some of you will remember, for almost 2 months, we looked at what it is to cry out per the Word of God, to get the perspective that the psalmist, that God wants us to have, that every believer should be constantly crying out in the full spectrum of what that means, not just with tears, but with praise. To be those that would know the victory that is available to all of those that are in Christ, in the living God. Well, today we're going to focus in on that victory. We're going to focus in on what it is to live with a victorious perspective. A victorious perspective. Let me tell you, as we open up and unpack this second to last stanza, what you and I are going to see, praise God, is that to be adopted and to live in and under the authority of God and His Word is to have in our ambassadorship the promise of the very presence of the person that is the living God, along with His power, His purposes, and His promises. And it's my prayer that that will be our perspective all day, every day, as the children of this living God. Now, we're going to unpack this stanza using the acronym VICTORIOUS. We're going to see these 10 points laid out by VICTORIOUS in the unpacking that I pray will infill you with a new boldness, a new zeal, a new understanding of what you receive in Christ, that you get to be the child of the living God, the ambassador of the one true Christ, and that it will change the way that you and I love and the way that we live, that it will be what defines us as the very people of Almighty God. I believe that the psalmist is bringing the psalm to a close. God is bringing the psalm to a close with this intentional encouragement to inspire you and me to be this very family of God. Now, as we get ready to unpack the scriptures and use this acronym, VICTORIOUS, let me just remind you, for those that call the Bridge family home, you know that for years and years and years, I've used a number of different symbols and metaphors to try to encourage and inform the church of who we are. Some of you will know what I mean when I talk about our quilt. Some of you will remember the account of what it is to be charging rhinos, to be a crash. Some of you in Kenya will be fond to think about what it is to be a T9, that immovable force that clears the path. Some of you, no doubt, will remember what it is to see the church in the parallels of the Irish elk. Earlier this year, I shared with you the alpine ibex, the rock-shearing, cliff-jumping goats that give us a beautiful portrait. Well, today, as we get ready to walk through this psalm, I want you to see in verse 161 that we, church, we get to be, when we become followers of the living God, we get to live with a valiant and inspirational perspective all day, every day. It's available to you and me. And I see this in part through what I would now encourage you to see, and that is what it would be to live like a mongoose in a mongoose family. You say, Pastor Jeff, a mongoose. Let me show you this picture of a family, a pack of mongoose. They're beautiful, right? Cute, some might say. Let me tell you about the mongoose. There are 34 different types of mongoose all over the world. There is a unity in the midst of diversity, 34 different types. In much the same way in the family of God, we've got all different kinds of people. What unites us is that we're all Christians. This 34 different types of mongoose, they are literally all over the world. Like the family of God, local, regional, and global. The mongoose family or pack, they live in unity, a special kind of unity. I mean a special kind of unity. They live with a sense of oneness and at the same time very different at times in their roles. Some will be protecting, some will be hunting, some will be nurturing. In fact, when the mongoose in the family have babies, they tend to have them all on the same day. Think about that. Now, they do that because it allows them to better care for and raise up their family. They know that there are very real enemies that are trying to attack and will eat their children. So by having all the babies at the same time, you don't have stragglers. You don't have that opportunity to have these unique settings. It allows the whole family to go through the process together. And interestingly enough, that means that when the babies are there, they're very intentional about going out and hunting what most of us would associate with mongoose. They hunt venomous snakes. And what's beautiful about the mongoose is researchers tell us that when the mongoose and the venomous snake fight, and they do, it's who they are and what they do, 80% of the time, the mongoose wins. 80% of the time, they are victorious against venomous snakes. Things that would otherwise beat and destroy, the mongoose wins and overtakes. And interestingly enough, we're told by the researchers that the mongoose could win every battle. Not because, as some think, that they are immune to venom. They're not immune to venom. They are venom resistant. Like you and me, Christian, we are not immune to sin. We are not immune to temptation. We are not immune to some of the struggles that ultimately end up beating us sometimes. But the mongoose is resistant. They can handle a certain amount of venom. And in a typical fight, even though the snake may get in one or two bites, the mongoose is able to survive because they have an inner strength and a resistance. And mongoose, like us, I pray, they're also very strategic. They're very strategic. They go after the enemy. They live on offense. They have a tactic which is to bring the fight to the snake. Where most people are running away, the mongoose brings the fight to the snake. And what they do is wear out the snake. They are so persevering and so persistent in their call and understanding to fight, they don't stop. And eventually, the snakes get weary. They get worn out. And then, don't miss this, what the mongoose knows to do is to crush the head of the snake. It's usually one bite that goes through the skull of the snake that ends the fight. You and I have been promised that we're in the family whose headship will ultimately crush the head of the snake. I pray that you, like the mongoose, will have an understanding, an inner sense of this call to the fight with a fearlessness. Don't miss this. The mongoose don't fear. They have a healthy respect and understanding, but they don't fear the snake because they know that they can win every single battle. Friend, I pray you and I will embrace the understanding to live a parallel life, and that we'll be the family that knows who we are and that we could and should win every fight. Researchers tell us that when the mongoose lose, it's almost certainly because they got sloppy or they were distracted. They look the wrong way when the snake makes that big, heavy hit. Again, so much like us. May we live with the victorious perspective that was bought and paid for. May we be those who will be valiant victors and inspirational witnesses. Walk with me, if you would, through verse 161. God's word says, and we unpacked this last week, so I won't be long here. Princes persecute me. People of high power persecute me without cause, for no reason. I'm pure in my walk with God, and for that very reason, I'm attacked and persecuted. But, says the psalmist, my heart stands in awe of your word. The valiant, by definition, are those that act with valor, with impressive bravery. Let me tell you biblically, to be biblically valiant is to be persecuted without cause and to persevere without compromise. To be biblically valiant is to be persecuted without cause and to persevere without compromise. Or to say it in the other perspective, it's to be persecuted for the cause of Christ and to persevere without compromise. Oh, friends, I pray that when you look in your Bible, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these valiant young men who would not bow their knee. They would not. Oh, they were persecuted. They had fire and flames and death staring them in the face. But they would not surrender to any fear or any worldly power because they knew who they were in the living God and that the living God was their living God. Go to the New Testament. Look at the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he goes, he's persecuted without cause, or he's persecuted because of the cause for Christ. And he perseveres without compromise. Look at Jesus. He's the very definition of valor. He's the very definition of inspiration. He's persecuted without cause. And he perseveres without compromise. You, friend, me, we can be this valiant, inspirational witness because of what Christ has done. It's already paid for. We get to be this very family. We can win every confrontation, every part of combat. Philippians 4:13, 2 Peter 1:3. This is God's word, not mine. This is God letting us know. My question to you is, will you be a valiant ambassador? Will you live with this perspective? Will you be that one who is inspirational? It means to bring inspiration to another. Friend, biblically speaking, you're inspirational when your Christ-likeness brings to another a growing call to their Christ-likeness, will you be an inspirational witness and ambassador? Will your growing Christ-likeness be used of God to inspire others to their Christ-likeness? I think about Amos in the Old Testament, and young David, the shepherd boy in the Old Testament, right? Amos 7:14. Listen, I'm not a prophet. I don't come from a family of prophets, but I'm going to tell you what God said, and you need to listen. Let that inspire you and me. David, young David, shepherd boy, used of God to take down Goliath. And later we would see that there would be others who would stand up and then take down other giants, as David did in the power and for the glory of Almighty God. I think of Jesus, if you're not inspired by him. Think about Acts 4:13. John and Peter say, listen, we're not backing down. We're not backing down. And the scripture says that when they realized that these men of courage, were unschooled, ordinary men who had been with Jesus, they were in awe. Friend, you and I, every one of us, we could be inspirational if we'll live out our resurrected, born-again, cross-carrying, giant-slaying calling in and for Christ. I wonder, are you going to be an inspirational ambassador? Come with me to verse 162 and we'll see the contagious component. The contagious of recognizing what it is to be victorious in Christ. You'll rejoice. The psalmist says, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Are you so excited and joyous? Are you living, rejoicing in God's word and what you've found in his truth? If so, you'll live with a contagious perspective. Your victory will be like a virus that spreads through you to the world. Let me share it with you through the eyes and perspective of Alan Hirsch in a way that I pray will touch your heart.
All great ideas, when they're really good ideas, are like viruses. That is, we get infected by them. They get hold of us. You know, we become a carrier of a virus, or like an idea. And then we, of course, being infected, we go and infect other people. So we sneeze on them. So I like the idea of the whole movement ideas of Jesus sneezed, which I rather like the phrase that, you know, Jesus sneezed on a group of people in ancient Israel, and you know, it's still sneezing out nowadays, you know, because the gospel, in a sense, travels like a virus. Jesus is Lord, of course, has got this capacity to be sneezed. It's a simple, what I call a simplex statement. It's simple because even a peasant can get it, you know, a theologian can get it, but it takes a lifetime to live it out. In fact, none of us will ever kind of get to the depth of it. Christology should inform everything for us. And Christology is how we think of Jesus. It's the whole phenomenon of Jesus. Not just his death on our behalf, that's as vital and as atoning as that is, our salvation events, but also his life, his ministry, the incarnation, which we've lost a sense of what that means. The significance to mission is massive. We need to take the whole phenomenon of Jesus seriously. That's why it's center. Christology lies at the heart of the renewal of the church in any time and any place in which we find ourselves lost, identity crisis, struggling to know our cause and our function in the world and what this thing is all about. We go back to Jesus to find that out. Where else do we go? I mean, he's the founder. He gets defining rights. You take the words of Jesus seriously. Man, they call into question so many of the things that we take seriously. This is not a nice guy speaking. This is a Lord. And we've made him just into this decency cop. You know, he's not that at all. You know, he's a Lord and he's a master and he challenges our idols, which are very many. The reason why we try and marginalize Jesus or domesticate him is because it's hard to live with a Lord. Lords are very difficult, right? They're masters. They claim absolute loyalty, particularly biblical ones. I think that behind any attempts to kind of moderate or change Jesus is that desire to kind of qualify the demands of discipleship on our lives. We just qualify him down until the lordship means nothing. So we can still worship Jesus, but he has no significant lordship, no impact upon my life. And I would suggest churches are masterful at this. Because we domesticate him, it's hard to live with a Lord. He's demanding. And you try and follow Jesus, you know, the closer we get to him, the more dangerous he is to our middle class sensibilities. And what we do is we slowly and surely take him out in every other sphere until he becomes just a religious God. God has no relevance to any other aspect, economic or political aspect of our life, or any other things. The people of Israel struggle under the sovereignty or the kingship of God, and so does the church. And so even the church itself, in the book of Revelations, there's, you know, the famous Laodicean church where you have Jesus knocking on the door of the church, asking to come in. I mean, it's not about evangelism, Billy. Actually, it's about Jesus being locked outside of his church. You've got to ask the question, what's he doing on the outside when all the people are worshipping him on the inside? Because in actual fact, they've marginalized Jesus as reality out of the church. And they've retained a certain idea of Jesus, which they think is a modicum of civil religion on the inside. By the way, the Laodicean church is America, of course, because it's the church that they had no need of anything. It's an opulent, well-fed, and, you know, in a very wealthy city. And they've lost their first love, their defining love. You know, and he calls them to repent, or he's going to take their lights out, right? We don't let God have his way in our lives. Because, to be honest, he's ravishing. He'd take over. And we're scared of that. We're rebels. We do not like that. We fear that he's going to undo us. And yet, you know, he is good. But he's dangerous. But he's good. And he's not safe for us. He isn't. And yet we need to learn to live under the unsafe but good God that is Jesus. Yeah. We can trust him utterly, but he's not safe. Not if you want to be middle class and secure. It's a very challenging thing. And yet, if we don't grapple with this, then we miss the whole point of it all, which is about Jesus. Our legitimacy comes from Jesus, and I think, you know, we learn this from movements, but it is our message. It's our most fundamental story, which we must return to find ourselves again and again and again.
So how about you? Are you longing to be a contagious ambassador? Do you see the courage above and hear the celebration? The psalmist says, I rejoice in your word. I find my joy in your clarity and your call on my life. I rejoice in this, and I treat it as though I have found a great treasure. Think about Zacchaeus. Think about the man in the parable of the treasure in the fields that Jesus talks about. It's an understanding that you and I get to live with this perspective, victorious perspective, that like Zacchaeus, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm a wretch, but I get to be with Jesus. I get to hear his words. I got tree climbing joy inside of me. He's going to come and have dinner. He's going to convict me. I heard it, and he said, listen, Lord, I'll give back four times what I took. I'm just so thankful that you're talking to me. I'm so thankful that I get to be in your presence. Oh, save me, Lord. And then send me, Lord. We get to be like that one who says, listen, I'm selling everything I got and I'm buying that field. They say, you're an idiot. That's an empty field. He says, oh, no, I know. I know the treasure that's there. I'm going to give up everything I have to walk with this victorious king with my own victorious perspective. I get to be a child of the king. Let me ask you again, when was the last time you seriously, prayerfully, biblically considered what comes with being in Christ? Will you be one, I pray, who will be a contagious ambassador? If you're not finding joy right now, if you're not rejoicing in God's word and his call on your life, I encourage you to cry out to him. Ask him to give you his Christ-like courage, his Christ-like compassion, his Christ-like celebration. For the joy set before him, he endured his cross. Are you celebrating the reality of your get-to with a cross-carrying relationship with the King of Kings? I pray that you see this as a part of the victorious perspective. We've gone through VIC. Let's go now to the next verse. Let's look at verse 163, and I pray that you'll embrace the call to be a tenacious ambassador, that you'll love and hate like Christ loves and hates. Here we see the scripture make it clear that I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. How many of you can embrace the fact that it's been said, and I think it's true, that you learn an awful lot about somebody when you learn what they really love and what they really hate? This is what the psalmist is showing us. To be tenacious, it means, by definition, holding firm and fast, being persistent. One definition says it's to be sticky or cohesive. To be biblically tenacious is to be miraculously and missionally solid and unwavering when it comes to worshiping God according to His word, His will, and His ways. I think in the Old Testament of Caleb, he's one of my favorites. That's one tenacious brother, let me tell you. He was loving and he was hating the way God was loving and hating. And he was faithfully ready to fight no matter what. I can't imagine what it must have been like doing 40 years in the desert with him. I picture Joshua being a little more civil. But I picture Caleb going around, "You better not be cowards the way your family was. You better not buckle back and be one like your family was. We're doing 40 years out here in the desert. When we get to the promised land, you better be tenaciously loving and tenaciously hating like our God." And that's an inspirational, victorious perspective. Think about it in the New Testament. I look to Stephen, Acts 7, first Christian martyr, so loved and so hated, he was killed as he loved enough to tell of God's hatred of sin. And he hated enough the idea of people going into eternal damnation without repenting that he took the stoning that killed him. Think about the early church loving and hating the way Christ did. We're told of koinonia, supernatural unity defined the fellowship and the family of God. So together were they with a singular passion, a riotous passion that they were in homothumadon. They were literally supernaturally aligned with a tenacious love, a tenacious hate. And for some that might say, "Hey, listen, this is getting a little too rough for me." I say to you, let's go to Jesus and go to his cross. You'll never see a greater love and a greater hate united together right there at the cross. He so loved the world that he gave his only son to die, that others would live, believing in him. So hated sin that he came and took the death and the cup of God's wrath. You'll never see a better portrait of biblical love and biblical hate united in this tension than to go with Christ to his cross. May we live with this victorious perspective. I think of 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. God's word says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, with your heads ready to engage your hands, be serious and set your hope." There's your heart. Head, heart, and hands. "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you, the one God who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Friend, I want to ask you, will you be a tenacious ambassador, loving and hating without apology in the same footprints and faith steps of our God and our King? Let's go to verse 164, and here we see the victorious perspective has a overflowing component to it. You know, it's been said as well that you learn an awful lot about somebody when you see what spills out of them when they were bumped unexpectedly. Well, that's true, but I think you learn even more about somebody when you see what's actually overflowing out of them consistently. We see this in overflowing. It's an understanding that what's in is coming out. And it's not a strategy. It's just a reality. Here we see the psalmist says, 7 times a day I praise you. 7 times a day, which is likely a literal number, but it's also symbolically a completed number, meaning I live praising you. I live praising you all the time. It's the overflow of my life. I praise you because I love you. I'm not doing it because I have to. I do it because I get to. He goes on and he says, "I do it because of your righteous ordinance." It's because of how righteous you are in word, in action, in character. I praise you all the time. I'm an overflowing, praising person because I know the victory that I get in and through you. I know who you are. I know your righteousness. I know your goodness. I know the blessing of your grace and your mercy, ultimately your gospel. Friend, I ask you, are you one like Elisha who would say, listen, I'm asking for a double portion, Lord. I want this blessing. I want to live in this way. I want to be overflowing. Like in Romans 8:37, I want to be so overflowing that it defines my overwhelming overcoming. It's in my overflowing that I'm overwhelming and overcoming all that comes against me. Think about Jesus in his overflowing. Everything he did. Now, Jesus also made it clear to us. He said that you would know his people. He says you'll know them by their fruit. I would say this to you. You'll know them by their overflowing or their lack thereof. You see, what you are infilled with is what tends to be outflowing from you. Whatever you have the most in is what is most likely to be overflowing out, whether that's good or bad. I ask you, do you have this overflowing presence of victorious living in Christ? If you don't, I plead with you to cry out and ask Jesus to give you himself in a way that he will be overflowing out of you. And to not get caught up in the ways of the world. Will you be an overflowing ambassador, friend? I pray that you will. I want to draw you now to verse 165, and I'll tell you, I almost did an entire sermon on this. I may come back at some point. This verse is so beautiful and pregnant, I couldn't stand it. Listen to this, God's word, and see how in your victory you can live with a perspective of restfulness. Are you restful? I'm going to tell you, I think it may have grabbed me the most because this is where I struggle the most. To be restful. Think about it. When was the last time you personally had peace? I'm talking deep, inner defining peace. Shalom is the English, is the Hebrew word. Now, this kind of peace, I want you to know that non-Christians can't have it, and all Christians can have it. It's a peace that comes from your relationship with the one true God. Listen to how the psalmist puts it. Those who love your law, so we have a condition. Those who love God's law have, present tense, owned great peace. Not just peace. Great peace. Now, let me just let you see something here. This is God through the author that's writing down the psalm. This is God pressing into us, emphasis. Because let me tell you, when you have shalom, you have shalom. But our Lord says when you love his law, you'll have great shalom. You'll have peace, peace, peace. You'll have peace that defines peace that cannot be shaken. Now, peace, shalom, is that, and it comes through a healthy, a holy, refining, and refreshing relationship with the living God. But he's making it clear here. You want to walk with victory? You want that victorious perspective? Know this. You can have great peace when you truly, personally love God's word, will, and ways. Because in there, you will be loving him. That's what we see here. You see, to be rest-filled and at peace biblically, it's a gift of God. It's a gift of grace. Peace is part of the fruit of the Spirit. You can't manufacture it. You can't manipulate it. Oh, you can think you have it, but you don't. You will have it no matter what when the living God is living inside of you. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Loving him and his word will bring you to this love affair that brings with it peace that is great and unbreakable. Unbreakable. I think of Esther, right? Here she is struggling in the Bible. And when she comes to grips with her call to be faithfully obedient, she says, please pray for me, fast with me, and know this, it's time for me to be obedient. and in my obedience, if I perish, I perish. Let me tell you, that's a special kind of peace. It's beautiful. It's inspirational. I go to the New Testament and I think of Philip. Philip in Acts 8, when the church is finally dispersed, when persecution comes, he takes the hard assignment. He goes to Samaria. He goes to the half-breeds. He takes the assignment that likely most didn't want. He's doing the hard work of saying, yes, Lord, and living out his witness. And we're told that God was doing great things, and Samaria was really turning for the Lord. Imagine Vegas, Las Vegas in the United States, suddenly becoming this powerhouse of Christianity. That's what Philip's doing. And all of a sudden, unbeknownst to him, the Lord says, okay, Philip, time to pack your bags. I'm going to send you to an unlikely person in an unlikely place in an unmarked way that's not going to have any, quote, success that you can plan on. And what does Philip do? Yes, Lord. Immediately up and goes. Why? Because he knew who his God was. He was living out this victorious perspective. He had a certain special kind of rest and peace. It was Jesus who said, listen, you laboring, you struggling, you heavy laden, come to me. Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you completeness. I will give you this sense of peace. I will give you the wholeness that you cannot find anywhere else. Oh, I pray, friends, that you will join me in living in this tension where we have the victory of a joyous, rejoicing perspective and this tenacious understanding of loving and hating and this joy and peace that comes from God and his word, all in the context of the war that is this world. It doesn't mean that you won't shed a tear. Jesus wept. It doesn't mean that you won't hurt and have pain. Jesus went to the cross. He sweat blood the night before. What it means is that in this glorious gospel tension, you and I can have this victorious perspective and walk. To the extent that we allow God's word to give us our perspective every day. This is the message of Psalm 119. This is the message of the Bible. It's to trust God so much that nothing else can tear us away. Will you be this restful ambassador? Will you embrace the fact that the love of God's law is the pathway to peace? Will you embrace the fact that God's word and those who stand on it, per this psalm, will not stumble? That's what God says. So if and when you and I stumble, and we will, it's because we're no longer standing on the word that won't stumble. Let it be that battle cry that draws us back to the word and the worship of our living God. Let's go to verse 166. And here you'll see that victorious perspective involves an idealistic perspective on life. Here, I'm reminded of the old movie, The Patriot, where the Mel Gibson character is teaching his young son, who suddenly has himself thrown into the battle of war, and he's got to learn how to shoot a rifle. And he says to his son, remember what I taught you. Aim small, miss small. The clarity here is to understand the bullseye. And what the psalmist is reminding us is that there is sovereign grace and human responsibility. That's the bullseye, that you and I live totally surrendered and submitted to the grace of Almighty God, understanding that it's the gospel's grace that saves our soul. And we have a part to play that bears the fruit in the overflowing, and that is our faithful obedience. Listen to the psalmist. I hope for your salvation, O Lord. I know that this is not my salvation. I'm not working to earn or to get. I am hoping in you and your gift of salvation. And, comma, I am doing your commandments. I am faithfully obeying. I'm not going to be saved because I'm obeying. I'm obeying because you're saving my soul. You've got to understand this cart and this horse. And what the Lord is telling us and shows us throughout all of Scripture, those who do not obey and persevere to the end, Matthew 24, Jesus says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Those who embrace this bullseye of understanding, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And at the same time, you're saved for good works. And if you love me, you'll obey. In John 3:36, if you don't obey, you don't have life, but the wrath of God is on you continuously. This is the teaching of the Lord. I pray that you'll uphold his idealistic truths. Don't allow this world and its cheap grace and its false teachers and its embracing of such things as what the world wants and what God hates. Don't do it. Accept these idealistic standards of God. To be idealistic, the definition would say that you're a visionary, one who cherishes noble purposes and goals. Biblically speaking, the idealistic person is one who's committed to Christ and Christ's likeness for oneself and for all the world, and all of this according to the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God. By way of personal application, I need to warn you, I need to encourage you, exhort you, and share this with others, that when the Lord's gospel is replaced with loose goals, and you find the things of manipulation and mechanical movements taking the place of messianic miracles, you lose the very ideals of God and his inspiration. Those people who follow such ways are lost. If your faith is in a less than biblical, idealistic gospel and God, then your faith is in a lie, and the liars have you. Oh, I pray to God that you'll come to realize that where and when you have bad definitions, it brings about every time disastrous deceptions and eternal damnation and destruction. We desperately need the ideals of God's truth. Anything less than truth is not true by definition. Let that sink in. Will you be an idealistic ambassador? Let us go two more verses. What we see in verse 167 is that your victorious perspective involves being obedient. This stanza closes with five different repetitions and forms of pointing out the call to be obedient. If you're going to live in victory, it's going to be that you're living in obedience, not perfectly, but passionately, and it will be the pattern of your life and of your heart's desire. I want to ask you, when you think about obedience, how seriously do you take it? How do you contemplate Christian obedience? Let me ask it to you another way. When you go to the bank, how important is it to you that your banker holds to obedient standards of mathematics? How important is it that the surgeon who's about to cut you open holds to an obedience in terms of doing things the right way instead of the wrong way? How important should it be for the Christian world to take obedience to heart biblically? Again, you'll never be saved because you are obedient, but you will be obedient if and when you are saved. This is critical. The psalmist says, my soul keeps, obeys your testimonies. Notice it's not a superficial surface obedience. It's not checking off the boxes. It's not saying, okay, yeah, I did it. I hope you're happy. My soul keeps your testimony. My core longs to, we've already seen, I have great joy in obeying your word, your will, and your ways. And he goes on, and here again, we're seeing this hyperbole, this emphasis, this intentional divine language, putting down and then adding emphasis. My soul keeps your testimonies and I love them. My soul keeps them and I love them. I'm not just obedient. I'm so joyous. I'm so lovingly, so thankfully obedient. And listen, here he goes again, one more emphasis. And I love them exceedingly. Now, let me ask you, once you love and you truly love. What is exceedingly loving? It's God's way of saying, listen, you want to walk victoriously? You want to have this truth? Then you need to be obedient. Again, not to get my love, but because you got my love. This is the fruit of your faith. And what we see with the psalmist is inspiration to you and me. And I want you to think about this on a personal level. If you've never been in this place before, I pray that you will be now. When was the last time you remembered having such intense love for God's word, will, and ways that it brought to you this incredible sense of exceeding joy, exceeding passion? If you've never been there, I pray that you'll cry out. You see, obedience means, by definition, obeying a authority. It's obeying an authority. Biblically speaking, to be biblically obedient is to be fully, fully, 100% surrendered and submissive to Christ and Christ-likeness per His word. Now, I've said for the years that have gone by, and it's a lightning rod attached to me, and I embrace it fully. 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. Now, let me just say to you here again, it's in God's word. Nowhere are you going to find, hey, listen, give it a shot. Hey, you know what? Roll with it and we'll work with what we get. Over and over and over and over and over again, God's word is clear. God is clear. The call is to obedience. And let me just give you a little bit of word study here. Anything less, 1%, 1/10 of 1%, 1/1000th of 1% disobedient is not, by definition, obedient. Not my words, not my definitions, not my standards. God is saying you're to be obedient. The world around us is saying, nah, not so much. Not so much. I want to encourage you to surrender to this place of obedience. A heart that is 99% given to the Lord is a heart that is 100% away from the Lord. And again, I ask you to go to your Bible. Please take a look at the rich young ruler. There's the negative example. By all accounts, as the church would look, he's an all-star. He's a 99%er. And Jesus sends him away lost and sad. Because Jesus is clear. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. If you want to walk with this victorious perspective, walk in faithful obedience. Walk thanking the Lord that you get to be obedient. I think of Joshua. Joshua 24, he says, listen, you do what you want, but as for me and my house, we're going to follow. We're going to obey the Lord. May you and I be like Jesus and obey, even unto death on a cross, if that's what. And if and when we do, we will know victory like no other. We'll know it with the same kind of joy and passion that the psalmist. I want to ask you, are you being and will you be an obedient ambassador? Do you understand this is what comes with being in Christ? It's a gift. Let's go to the last verse, 168. Here you'll see two aspects of our victorious acronym. You'll see the U and you'll see the S. When you live with this victorious perspective, you live unhindered. Unhindered. The verse says, I keep your precepts and your testimonies. I keep your word, your will, and your way, and your word, your will, and your ways. Again, it's repetition. It's driving home this message that we're going to live unhindered. Let me give you the best example I've seen in a long, long time to personalize unhindered. Those of you that were with us last week, you watched as those close to our family in Northeast India were gathered to worship the Lord in a very humble setting, but a pure, heartfelt setting. And marauders came, persecutors came, the people with the power came, and they began to tear down literally tear down the structure in which the family of God was praising and worshiping God. And we watch. It was painful, literally painful to watch. But while we were watching, we also saw and heard unhindered living. If you were with us, you'll know what I mean when I say the drum beat never skipped a beat. As literally the walls were being torn down, the roof was being pulled off, the posts were being uprooted and risking caving in on them. The worship never stopped and the drum beat didn't skip a beat. I would suggest to you that this is in part a beautiful portrait of unhindered living. To be unhindered means that you will not be slowed down or held back. You will not be slowed down or held back. To be biblically unhindered, it's the last word in the book of Acts. If you read in English, the last English word in the book of Acts, it's unhindered. It's to live unhindered, sold out, all in, no matter what. Yes, Lord, thank you, Jesus. I'm yours, and I want the world to know. I'll start locally, I'll continue regionally, and we'll go globally, all as you lead and you guide. Friend, I pray that you will be unhindered. Think of Daniel in the Old Testament. Lion's den, yeah, not changing. Think of John the Baptist. They'll put your head on a platter. Yeah, I know, not changing. Think of Jesus, unhindered. I ask you, will you live an unhindered life? I want you to ask yourself this question. Make it very personal. What has God called and commanded me to be right now? Not what do you want, not what's expected of you, not where's the career path. What has God called you to be right now? Question number two, what is getting in the way of that unhindered commitment? What is getting in the way of your living and being truly biblically unhindered? What do you personally need to pick up or put down so that you can literally and lovingly say, yes, Lord? What would your life look like right now if you were truly living unhindered, victorious in Christ, loving Him and His Word, His will, and His way? Now, I ask that knowing that for some of you, praise God, you'd say it'd look a little bit like exactly what I got going on. By His grace and for His glory, this is what it looks like. And I say to you, well done, faithful slave. Well done. Amen. Amen. And thank you for your inspirational example, your witness to the world. Amen. I'm not condemning. I'm questioning. And I'm asking you to go to the mirror and ask yourself, am I living unhindered to the glory of God, by His standards, for His glory? And if the answer is no, ask Him to show you, as if you don't already know, what is it that's getting in the way? And I pray you'll have the courage to lay it down, to confess and repent, surrender to victory and say, Lord, I want to be unhindered. In part because of the last part of the last verse. The S in our victorious, it stands for sure. To be absolutely, positively sure, unshakably sure. Like the psalmist who says, for my ways are before you. I know that I know that I know, Lord, that you know everything. I know that you are sovereign over everything. You've known from before I was born. You know right now. You know what's coming around the corner. You know what I've done. You know what I'm capable of doing. You know it all. For all my ways are before you. When you are sure about the sovereignty of God, it will change the way that you live. It will give to you, I pray, this victorious perspective. Not because of your strength. Listen, friend, your sureness in Almighty God It has nothing to do with your personal strength or your personal success. There's no success in the gospel other than the success of Jesus the Christ and what he's accomplished and what he'll gift you and me and allow you and me to be as the glove on the hand of Almighty God. Make no mistake, the glove gets no credit. It's all through the power and the presence, the purposes and the promises of the hand of Almighty God in you and me, church. Living through you and me, church. We get to be sure. It's to be absolutely confident. It's to have a certainty. I think when you come to embrace biblical sureness, it's to live without fear, and it's to walk by faith. It's to set God's agenda as your bullseye and as your driving force. It's to know he is never, ever defeated. And consequently, his family lives with a knowing that we have victory already won and we will never be defeated on the eternal stage. And that should change the way we live on the temporary here and now stage. That you and I would be like Abraham was with Isaac. What are you doing this morning, boss? Oh, I'm taking my son up to the mountain. We'll be back in just a little bit. Oh, really? What are you going to do? I'm going to go sacrifice him. But we'll be back. We'll be back. What? Yeah, you see, God made me some promises through my son. And so I'm excited. I got up early in the morning. I know Jeff Pearson, that guy, he'd have stayed late and gone up at the very end of the day, if ever. But not me. Abraham says, I'm up early. I'm excited. We're going. I said, what's wrong with you? Don't you love your son? Oh, I absolutely love my son. I can't wait to see how God's going to resurrect him. I know that my son's got a miracle coming because God made me a promise, and I'm sure of my God and his promises. I know that I know that I know he never lies. And he says he's going to do something with my boy. And so if he's called me to sacrifice my boy, I can't wait to see him do the miracle of resurrecting my boy. That's sure. That's victorious. Again, I think of all of the saints. Go through Hebrews chapter 11. Look at the inspirational portrait of the family of God that's been sure before us. You get to the middle of the chapter, they don't have names. It's so that you and I would find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's funny because when the names go away, the persecution seems to intensify. The average folk seem to have gotten it worst of all. Some of them sawed in half. And the world wasn't worthy of them and their witness. Oh, friend, I pray that you and I will live this life, embrace the calling, thank the Lord that we get to have this victorious perspective. Like the psalmist here, I ask you, will you live and be a sure ambassador? I want to give you an example and send you away with some homework, I pray. I pray you'll embrace this. If you want to have this victorious perspective, if you want to be valiant, it'll be because Jesus was valiant, you can be valiant. You want to be inspirational? Jesus was inspirational, so you get to be inspirational. If you want to be contagious, it'll be because Christ was contagious. If you're going to have a tenacity, it'll be his tenacity. If you're going to overflow, it will be with him and his grace. If you're going to be restful, it'll be because he gave you rest. Shalom and peace. If you'll be obedient, if you'll be idealistic, if you'll be unhindered, if you'll be sure, it's all through him and his grace. What you need to do is get close to him. I call it pinging. I want to give you an exercise and I pray that you'll take it seriously. This coming week, I ask you, I encourage you, every 15 minutes, start tomorrow, from Monday to Sunday, every 15 minutes, somewhere in every 15-minute window, from when you wake up until you go to sleep, try this. I pray you'll embrace the grace and the blessing of this. Within every 15 minutes, four times an hour, stop, intentionally say hi to Jesus and thank him for being with you. If you're a believer, he's with you. He's made that promise. Every 15 minutes, just intentionally stop, say hi, thank him for being there. And I'd encourage you, feel free, praise him, worship him, listen to him. But every 15 minutes, be intentional and connect with him. Say, Pastor Jeff, that's silly. Oh, it's not silly, it's victory. I'll tell you what, when you live in a constant connecting, crying out and connecting to the one true living God, and you do it in a way that's not freakish. I'm not asking you to somehow go out and stand on the corner like the Pharisee. I'm just talking about you and him. You may not say a word out loud. Just get with him. Get with him regularly, consistently, every 15 minutes. And I promise you, it'll change the way your day goes. You walk with him, you walk in victory. You walk away from him or without him, and you are in peril, if not already in trouble. I want you to think about that. Please, take it to heart. Every 15 minutes, intentionally, hello, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the sunrise. Thank you for reminding me that you're alive. Thank you that I can be with you. Lord, help me to do this in a way that's not kind of robotic. Help me to hear you. Lord, know that I love you. I believe you. Help me with my own belief. Lord, I love you. Help me to love you more. Lord, I want to serve you. Help me to serve you better. Help me, Lord, to have my eyes open to those assignments that you may bring around the corner. Help me, Lord, to love the unlovely. Help me, Lord, to walk with a peace and a confidence and a joy, even though there are a lot of bombs going off. Help me to live victoriously in a way that doesn't just bless me, but I pray will bless others and bring you glory. Friends, will you live this way? I pray that you will want to be this kind of ambassador, that you'll embrace the grace that says there is a victorious perspective awaiting everyone who will worship. Simply be and worship truly, and you too can know this victory. Oh Lord, I pray that on this day that there'll be those whose eternities have changed and whose temporary will be improved because we come and we realize how much you love us, how much you have done for us, and what is waiting for us in Christ, in Christianity, in being the authentic church. We get to be your people of victory. May it give us a victorious perspective all day, every day. May you humble our hearts, put steel in our spine, and extend our reach through worship all around the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and as Pastor Frederick says in Kenya, we pray and believe. Amen.
The word says, for the spirit of heaviness, put on the garment of praise. That's how we fight our battles. Yeah.
This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles.
What we're doing tonight.
This is how I fight my battles.
Just when you think you're lost.
It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you.
Hey.
It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. This is how I fight my battles. This is how I fight my battles.
how we fight our battles. This is how we fight our battles. This is how we fight our battles. This is how we fight our battles.